invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, getting back to Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and considering the title this morning, something that just kind of overwhelms me to think about, that it happens to us in this day and age, but that it yet even happened to the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, performing miracles in front of people, and there were yet those who refused to believe. And we've entitled this message, Unbelievable Unbelief. I'll read the text for us. I'd invite you to stand out of honor and respect for the Word of God. And I'll read verses 1 through 6 as we consider this topic of unbelievable unbelief. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." And as he was going around the villages teaching, may God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. After all of the events that we looked at last time, that took place in Capernaum in Mark chapter 5. Let me just remind you of some of the things that took place in Mark chapter 5. If any reasonable person was thinking through all that took place, I don't know how you couldn't stand in wonder and awe of this man named Jesus, but he had healed a woman from a 12-year flow of blood. He had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and now he returns to his hometown. He's moved from the northern part, northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee over to more of the western side to his hometown of Nazareth. This is where, beloved, Jesus grew up. This is his hangout. This is his hometown. Jesus returns to that place. Everyone in Nazareth knew about the boy and the young man named Jesus. And now upon returning home, Jesus has become somewhat of a celebrity. His name has become well known throughout the countryside. He's been all through the country doing what? Preaching the gospel, preaching this new message. But why should we believe this new message? Well, Jesus has accompanied that message, authenticated that message with doing things that the Old Testament said only the one anointed by God, promised to come, would accomplish at that time. So Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been controlling the very forces of nature, calming the winds and the sea. News of this had been spreading rapidly, and Jesus has been proving himself to be utterly unique. It does not matter whether you are a believer or a skeptic. If you read the scriptures, Jesus is presented as being utterly unique. No one else is like this man. One would think that from this, upon coming home, there would be a parade. There would be banners up. They would be welcoming him and honoring him and reverencing him and being so grateful that Jesus had returned to his hometown. But as most of us are so familiar with in this life, things often do not go the way we expect them to, right? How many of you have your life go the way that you expected it to? It would do well for us to recall what happened the last time Jesus was at Nazareth. It wasn't a good experience either. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, we find Jesus preaching in the synagogue here in his hometown at Nazareth. He stands up and he quotes Isaiah 61, quoting the Old Testament prophet, and he applied that passage to himself. At first, the crowd was, according to the words of Luke, speaking well of him. Luke says they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They were amazed at what was being communicated. So Jesus goes on and he communicates a little bit more. He preaches a little bit more. And I want you to go home and read Luke chapter 4. And the subject matter upon which Jesus preaches in Luke chapter 4 is the sovereignty of God in election, in choosing for himself whom he would save and deliver. And what happens when we start talking about the sovereignty of God in election to a group of people that sometimes have not open themselves up to the fullness of the revelation of God, they get angry. That's exactly what happens. Much like today, people get upset when we speak of God being sovereign in all things. People don't get, by the way, people don't really get upset with God being sovereign in all things. Talk to most people and they like God being sovereign in all things except one thing, salvation. Jesus speaks of God being sovereign in all things, including salvation, and the crowd literally turns on Jesus. Let me show you from Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. So they're just speaking well of him. They're just praising him. This guy is great. Have you heard this guy, Jesus? He can preach. He's got some good news for us. God is sovereign in election, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to do what? To throw him from the cliff. Now, Laura and I had the privilege of going to Nazareth. We went to the little teacup sleepy village there that it rests up in the lower Galilee mountains. And we went to the very cliff where you overlook the Jezreel Valley and you wouldn't want to be thrown from that cliff. They were ready to kill him, verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Time to leave. That was Jesus' last visit to Nazareth. He was rejected. He was ridiculed, and they wanted to kill him. So, it was a good move on Jesus' part to leave Nazareth and preach in other places, but we fast forward now about a year and we come to our text. Jesus has returned to Nazareth. And now what kind of a reception do you think he might have been expecting? Well, maybe some of hostility. Why does he come back? Why would he come back to this place? Well, it's his hometown. Why would he come back to this home place? Because, beloved, he's filled with compassion and mercy and grace. He always comes back. He wants to see people saved. He comes back in order to offer now his extended family, his childhood friends, his former neighbors, those with whom he worked, the opportunity to hear the words of life and be saved. Let me ask you, is that not grace? You who hold your fist to Jesus, you who would like to see him thrown off a cliff because you don't want to hear what he has to say, but Jesus will come back and say, repent and believe. Let us remember that none of us embraced Jesus upon our first hearing of the truth, not one. If the matter of salvation was determined upon our ability to hear the message one time, and then it was either turn or burn, we'd all burn. Yet the Lord is gracious, and he provides people not with just one opportunity, but as would be the testimony, I think, of most of us in this room with, with opportunity after opportunity, call after call to do what? Believe on him. Believe in the gospel. So here in our text, Jesus, we're told, arrives in Nazareth, but rather than being received by anxious crowds, those crowds that were gathered on the seashore so much that he could hardly move into the city there in Capernaum and in other places, the text suggests here that the people of Nazareth, even knowing that Jesus now had arrived, were just going about their regular routines. Can you imagine? Imagine the feeling that, I mean, most of us would have. You've had success in all of these places. You come to your hometown. I mean, in most American cities, if there's some hero that comes to their hometown, I mean, everything it stops. All the attention is focused on that person that comes back. No, the text seems to suggest they're just going about their business and probably ignored him until the Sabbath day. Because Jesus' fame now as a traveling rabbi had spread, it was customary to extend to the traveling rabbi the opportunity to speak in the Sabbath. And so Jesus will take care of that, will take that opportunity. He was extended this opportunity to speak, and the diligent Jews, they were, whether they wanted to or not, showed up at the service to hear what Jesus had to say. This morning we look at this visit, and from this I would have us consider from it something that speaks to both those who are saved, who know the Lord Jesus, trust Him as Lord and Savior, as well as to those who, even in spite of all the truth claims of the Scriptures, in spite of all the verifiable proofs that have been given, in spite of all the wonders, in spite of all that stands before you, that the Scriptures declare that God's presence and existence is evident within you, in spite of all of that, you choose to disbelieve. And by the way, while there are those who claim that the idea of faith is incompatible with reason, the truth of the matter is that to despise faith in the light of reason, in the light of what you can see, in the light of what you can know, that you can see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and experience in your life, that by definition is unreasonable and irrational. And so, if there's a big idea this morning, I would simply say it's this, that the people of Nazareth demonstrate people's capacity to reject what is clearly and reasonably before them. And it's interesting because this causes Jesus to wonder at unbelief. God in the flesh standing there actually wonders, the text says. He's amazed. He's taken aback. He's aghast that even with all that has been said, all that has been done, people might still unbelieve, this unbelief that causes them to lose out not just on further demonstrations of the Lord's power. He's not able, it says, to do certain things there, but also to lose out on the possibility of salvation because they reject Him. So let us consider our text in 4 points, the first three revealing the people's reactions to Jesus and the final one being Jesus' reaction to the people. So let's look at our first point. The people, we're told, were astonished by Jesus' preaching. Again, as we read in verse 2, we find that Jesus is teaching. And it says, when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners, so there's a lot of people there, were what? Astonished. Now, let's just take a moment to consider this word astonished. It literally speaks of being seized with panic, of being struck with fright or suddenly alarmed. It's not that they were astonished in some positive way. We've sometimes heard speakers that just, wow, he's such a great speaker. What Jesus said, according to this text, actually caused them to panic. It actually caused them some fear. It actually caused them to suddenly be alarmed. Whatever Jesus said that day, it is something that filled them with dread. And because of this, they started speaking among themselves. And based upon their questions, we find three areas of Jesus' life that brought them this kind of panic, this astonishment. And that is these three. We're going to talk about them: His words, His wisdom, and His works. I submit to you that if we consider the words and the wisdom and the works of Christ, we will, by definition, if we're doing it biblically, if you don't know the Lord, you'll be panicked. Sometimes even if you know the Lord, you get panicked until you realize, oh, grace has saved my soul. But let's consider those. First, they were astonished by His words. Where, they asked that first question, where did this man get these things? As Jesus preached, He did so in a way that was so unlike what these people were accustomed to. He taught and expounded the Scripture. You see, Jesus, we're told repeatedly, taught in a manner quite different than all the rabbis of His day and rabbis going back for generation after generation. Because you see, the rabbis were not particularly keen on making any kind of authoritative statement. If they ever said anything authoritative, this is what I say must be, well, then they run the risk of maybe being wrong. They run the risk of being counter to some other rabbi. So what they would do is they would quote the thoughts and opinions of other rabbis. So we would take the text and say, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, one person says this is what repent means. This other person says this is what repent means. There's yet another guy who was really kind of weird, and he thought this. And they would go on for hours, droning about the opinions after opinions. And you know what they would never do? Draw a conclusion. There'd never be a conclusion. So you'd sit in the synagogue and hear, well, what did you think of the sermon? Well, I don't know. I think maybe I agree with this one guy's opinion. Well, I like this other opinion, and there would be no conclusion. There was no sense of certainty with those teachers. So Jesus comes along, and you see this, right, when you read the Gospels. When Jesus spoke, he did so with such an authority that it caused the people to, whoa, how can he say such things? He did so as to imply he actually knew what he was talking about because, well, Jesus did know what he was talking about. He did so in a manner that did something else, because if you just say, well, if you want to follow this rabbi, you could do this. If you want to follow this rabbi, you could do that, etc., etc. Jesus gave no wiggle room. Jesus said, repent and live, refuse and die. Wait, you can't say that. Well, yeah, I can. I'm the Son of God. You either must then accept what Jesus said as being true, or you rejected it. And the problem is that his words were not that of a lunatic. His words were reasonable. His words lined up with Scripture. His words actually made the Scriptures make sense. And that is so clear in a number of places, but well summarized by some religious officers who were sent from the Pharisees to evaluate what Jesus was teaching. In John 7:46, they made this statement, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. John 7:46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Yes, when Jesus spoke in the synagogue, it caused the many to be alarmed, panic-stricken. For if what Jesus was saying to them that day was true, that is, that it was reasonable and believable, they had to either turn and trust him, or they would have to, again, reject him. They were astonished. They were panicked by his words. But the text says they were not only astonished by his words, they were astonished by his wisdom. Look at the next statement. And what is this wisdom given to him? Building upon his words, Jesus spoke, his words were filled with both truth and, can I say it this way, with practicality. It wasn't, again, just opinions, and he didn't know what to do with them. It's like, this is what you need to do. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Are you doing those things? Now you had to evaluate yourself. They had heard all the old truths before, but Jesus now was applying them in a way that would impact the way they live. Jesus was teaching deep spiritual truths, but relating them to common everyday things around them. And whenever you see Jesus teaching, he's teaching deep spiritual truths. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of, right? But how does he do that? He's out there in the field, and he says, consider the lilies of the field. They do not toil, they do not spin, and yet I tell you, now, not one of them has been clothed with the splendor and the grandeur. I mean, that they have more splendor and grandeur than even Solomon. He would speak of the trees, the sky, lost sheep, lost coins. He would use the idea of bread to drive home spiritual realities. He used what was seen. He used what we experienced to illustrate all that is unseen to us, yet just as experiential, and that, beloved, is what faith is. It is being able to understand that which is unseen because we can see how it relates to us in that which is seen. And so, as Jesus preached with that kind of wisdom, the people were shaking their heads. They were shocked, they were panicked, they were alarmed that they had been missing these kind of things. Have you ever done that? A preacher gets up and he starts speaking on a passage like, oh, I know this passage, and they start unveiling things. They're like, I've never seen that before. And it's kind of scary at one sometimes. But that's not the testimony so much of the preacher, but of the Word of God. But the idea that, wow, how could I have missed this? Before embracing the doctrines of grace, so many of us would say, you know, I read the Scripture and I can't help but see all of that to be true, but I missed it for so long. How could they have missed all of this? They were astonished by that kind of wisdom. And finally, they were astonished by His works. Notice what it says, in such miracles as these performed by His hands. So I want you to catch this. Jesus used words, He used wisdom, and He did works. Read the Gospels, and that's what you got. And by the time Jesus had arrived at Nazareth, the reports of His fame had spread, and what was it that people constantly were coming to see Him do? Miracles. They wanted to see the works. They wanted to see His miracles and signs, and these had already reached the ears of these people. Evidently, they were having a difficult time believing that this Jesus, from their own hometown, was capable of doing the things reported that He was doing. And as we'll come to see, the people, by and large, could not or would not believe what they were hearing or who they were hearing it from. They'd made up their minds, I know better, I got my education, and it doesn't line up with what Jesus is saying. And so what did they try to do? Dismiss it. By way of application, I say to you, people are still astonished by the words, wisdom, and works of Jesus today. The biggest one is just to reject the notion that anybody could ever be raised from the dead. If you can strike that one out, well, then I don't have to listen. If Romans 1 is clear, God proved that Jesus was God in the flesh by raising Him from the dead. That's how He did it. Beloved, when taken at face value, many of the words of Scripture are indeed shocking, and they are frightening. If you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life. But if you do not believe or disobey the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on you still. Tell me that's not a panic-stricken verse, unless you know you believe. Let me have you consider just a few of the truth claims of God's Word that would strike panic, fear, anger, the wrath of the hearers when we say such things. But this is what God's Word teaches. Every person is a sinner. Every person is a sinner. Every one of us missed the Creator's mark and intention for us. Every single one. There is no one good, not even one. That ticks people off. Every person left in his or her sins is bound for eternal punishment. The wages of sin, just one, is eternal damnation. That ticks people off. That's not fair. You want to talk about fair? There is only one way to be saved from the power, penalty, and presence of sin. It is repeatedly stated as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. Not one person will ever come before my Father except through me. That means that all other religions are false. And all other religions lead a person to eternal condemnation. That is shocking. That is what sets Christianity apart from so many other religions. The exclusivity of Christianity, astonishing truth claims, startling and frightening, because people know if we just stop them for a moment, how can you say that? Well, let's just stop for a moment. If these statements are true, are they not shocking? If these statements are true, should they not cause panic? Well, I don't believe it. I'm not asking you if you believe it. I'm just saying, if it is true, then would you agree that what this is communicating would scare people? Because if these things are true, they condemn most people to a lost and damning eternity. And so the truth is, when so many hear of the truth claims of the gospel today, How do they react? What is the typical reaction when you are so bold to say these kinds of things? The typical reaction is some form of anger or some sort of dismissing disbelief, right? The message and the messenger, they are rejected. There's nothing new. They did it to Jesus. They're going to do it to you. We get all uptight because, oh, I don't want people to look weird at me. I don't want people to, what if they reject what I say? Well, they rejected what Jesus said, so join the club. They did it to Jesus. They will do it to the witnesses of Jesus. But let me tell you, let me ask you this. What do you think when you hear the truth claims of the gospel? What happens to you when you hear that Jesus is risen, just as he said? What do you do when you say Jesus has promised he will come again, and he's coming again? What is your reaction to the truth claims of the gospel? Do you rejoice knowing that God has opened your eyes to know your sin, curse, condition, as well as providing you the grace-given cure in Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I am saved. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he has saved my soul. Or, in the face of such things, do you find ways to reject the message, believing you have a better answer, a better way, a better hope? Let me remind you of the words of Proverbs 16:25. You've heard them before. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. These people were panicked by what Jesus said. I wonder sometimes if our presentation of the gospel is really the presentation of the gospel. Because if when Jesus taught it, it caused people to panic, why would we want to share it any different? Why do we dare water it down? Why do we dare soften the blow? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You will die unless you repent. But praise God for his grace and mercy. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Reject him and you will die. The people were astonished by this preaching. And because they were astonished, because they were panic-stricken, let's look at our second point. We see in verses 3 and 4 that the people were also then offended by Jesus' person. They were astonished by his teaching, his works, his words, his wisdom, but they just don't like him as a person, right? Sometimes we try to reject the person, or we can try to separate the person from the words and works, but here they just are offended at his person. And jumping ahead to the end of verse 3, we find that the people took offense at him. The words took offense there in our Greek, in our text, is from the one Greek word, scandalizo, scandalizo, scandalize. It comes from the word where we get our word scandal or to scandalize. Scandalizo means to cause to stumble. It means to entice to sin or to be repelled to the point of rejection. What we mean is no one wants to be involved in a scandal, right? If you hear of a scandal, what do? You try to repel yourself from it. You try to get as far away from it as you possibly can because you don't want to be sucked into that and stumble along with the others. No one wants to be involved in a scandal. And to be brought into one, as the people feared here, was their concern. If we embrace Jesus, they're going to think we're heretics. They're going to think we're the ones that are whacked out. These people had no explanation for Jesus. What do we do with him? And so, let's just not listen to him. It's kind of the old adage, if I don't move, they can't see me. How dare Jesus think they could receive theology from nothing more than a common carpenter? Who is this man? And so they reject him. On several accounts, kind of tip my hand, the first one is they rejected him literally for his education, right? And right now in evangelical Christianity and our conservative kind of doctrines of grace-oriented Christianity, there is sometimes pressure. We've got to have people that have seminary degrees. They're the only ones that know anything. What? You know, I can say that because I don't have a seminary degree. I just have a Bible college degree. You see, the problem is the people believe they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. Well, why did they know this? Well, they've seen him grow up. They saw him play as a child. They knew his family. They knew his parents. They knew his siblings. They also knew that he'd never been to the divinity schools. They also knew that he was without formal training as a rabbi. To them, Jesus was just another boy from Nazareth trying to make some kind of name for himself with no credentials. And later, in the words of Nathanael, we actually get that very sense when Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" What kind of divinity school is found in Nazareth? Right? Where'd you get your degree, Pastor? I got my degree from the Garfield School of Theology. Ever heard of it? No? It's a great school. To them, Jesus did not deserve their respect because all he was in their eyes was a common, uneducated man. And so they rejected him for his education. They rejected him for his occupation. Notice that they referred to him as well as what? Not a carpenter. He's called the carpenter, right? While there was nothing wrong with being a carpenter, such a trade, however, was regarded in Jewish circles, and most especially, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, is regarded as one of the lowliest of professions. It's not just a carpenter. Who is this man? Isn't he the carpenter? We tend to think of carpenters as woodworkers, and they often would work with wood, but also with many other materials. They would build anything from ox yokes and plows. They would build tables, chairs, beds, and even carve plates. They would build homes and buildings, not just of wood, but out of mud or stone. It was likely that these people had things in their homes that Jesus had made for them. Think about that. It was likely that these people had things in their homes that Jesus had made for them, and the point to them is that Jesus was just a common craftsman. To claim that he's got some divine authority, that's over the top. But if you need a nice plate carved, we'll go see Jesus. Isn't that the way it is today? We look for to Jesus for far less things than what he really came to be for us. Why should these people listen to him? Why should these people listen to him? So they rejected him on his occupation. They also reject him on his heritage. These are very interesting things. We read these statements and we don't really understand sometimes the complexity of what's going on. That these people are putting Jesus down by these statements is clear when they refer to Jesus as, in our text, the son of, what do they say? Mary. Now to us, we're like, oh, that's so sweet. We sing the song, the babe, the son of Mary. This is common Christian lingo. What did you not do to a Jewish male? You didn't name him according to his mother. You always named him according to his father. They were mocking him. That was not done in polite company in these days. A male child is always referred to as the son of his father, and even so if the father was dead, which may be the case here. To call a male the son of his mother was something that was done if you were trying to imply something. To say that Jesus was the son of Mary was to imply that Jesus was the product of harlotry. They were putting Jesus down. You see the scandalous nature of all of this? What's the best way to reject the clear teachings of Jesus? We know what he's saying lines up with Scripture. We know that it's reasonable. We know that it's being proven with the miracles. But now, in order to disqualify him, the people were calling his birth into question. Because if we can get this scandal going, we can eliminate him. Isn't that the way it is today? People in Jesus' day reject the possibility that Jesus was born by supernatural means through a virgin's womb. That was a common tactic of Jesus' opponents. Never mind the truth he speaks. Never mind the miracles he performs. They all point to something extraordinary, but we don't want to believe it. So let us smear Jesus' character with fake news, calling it his birth into question. And the Pharisees would do this many times as well. They make reference as well to his brothers and his sisters. And the implication here is that not even his brothers and sisters were believing in him, which is something that we're also told in John 7:5, that his brothers, his family wasn't believing in him. The bottom line is that the people of Nazareth were not able to explain Jesus. Therefore, they responded to his truthful words, his incredible wisdom, and his extraordinary works with contempt and unvarnished ridicule, finding any reason, no matter how unreasonable, to dismiss and reject him. And by the way, this is yet the way of people today. This is your family members, these are your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, maybe even some of you in this room. It is easier to reject what we cannot explain rather than to investigate it. When it comes to Jesus, there are things that we cannot explain to people's satisfaction. But to get there, they fail to note what they can explain. You see, few people have a problem with the manger scene. It is easy to accept a harmless baby lying in a manger. But when the scriptures declare that this little baby was born of a virgin and that he is also God in the flesh, come to save us from our sins, well, that's too much to believe. Few people have a problem seeing Jesus travel from town to town, preaching a message of love and of peace and of acceptance. But when scripture says that he's the only Savior and that rejecting him will lead the sinner into eternal damnation, well, that's too much. But it's all there. Few have a problem with Jesus dying shamefully on the cross, showing himself to be an example of sacrificial love. But when the scriptures declare that he rose again on the third day, and that he still lives today, standing ready to save all those who will receive him by faith, well, that's too much. Beloved, we don't get to pick which parts of the Bible we will believe and that which we will reject. I submit to you, this right here is an all or nothing proposition. Because if anything is wrong in this, all of it is wrong. Frankly, there's too much evidence that points to the trustworthiness, the reliability of Scripture. We live in a world where fake news is both seen and heard every day, but the word of the Lord, we are told, endures forever. And the word of God tells us we must come to understand that Jesus is the very Son of God, come to save us from our sins, John 3:16. We must accept that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, Romans 10:9. We must repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation, Romans 10:13. Yes, there's much about Jesus, beloved, in the word of God that we cannot fully comprehend. Let me give you some things that I cannot fully comprehend. How can and why does he love us? Explain it to me. Why does he care where we spend eternity? How is it that he is able to save us from our sins? I mean, I know the Bible says what the Bible says about it, but how does it actually work out? This is where faith comes in. You see, I can know God exists. I can receive the reliable witness of his word. I can understand many things about God and his ways, but when I don't understand something, that doesn't cause me to reject the rest. It causes me to believe it on faith. God has proven himself faithful in everything that I can see, everything that I am able to fathom. Why would I not believe him in those areas that are seemingly difficult for me to get my head wrapped around? So whether I understand well or only in part, here's what I know God's word says. I can and I must believe, or if I could put it this way, what you can and you must believe. This is what you must believe. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Jesus died on the cross as a sinner's substitute, taking the sinner's punishment. Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days. Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. Jesus is returning to this world to receive his people to himself. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Jesus is the only way of reconciliation with our Creator God and our Heavenly Father. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you reject it? On what basis do you reject it? I don't like it. Well, this isn't an issue of what you like and what you don't like. The issue is about truth and what God has revealed to us so graciously. May I ask you, is this what you believe? Because if you don't believe such things, I beg of you not to allow the truth claims of the Bible to cause you offense. Jesus taught such things, and the people of Nazareth were offended. Believe the message as it is given and receive Jesus. Do not allow what you do not understand to cause offense to the point of spending eternity without Christ. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus and his message. His response to their unbelief is to quote a common proverb, "Familiarity breeds contempt." The people of Nazareth, like people everywhere, took for granted what they had right in front of them. Some of you have Jesus being presented to you right in front of you. What will you do with him? These looked at Jesus, and rather than seeing God in the flesh, born of a virgin, dying on the cross for their sins, they only saw one of their own, and thus treated him as being a common and ordinary thing. The moment that you become so familiar with Jesus that he is common to you, you need to get back into the Scriptures. Jesus is anything but common and anything but ordinary. Let us not be offended by Jesus. I submit we ought to be overjoyed every time we truly consider Jesus. The third response of the people, because of all of this, the people forfeited Jesus' power. They forfeited Jesus' power. It says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. According to verse 5, we learn that because of this unbelief of theirs, Jesus was unable to perform many miracles. Just a handful of people, unlike some of the other areas that we see, just a few people were being healed. Now, I don't want you to see this verse incorrectly. The unbelief of the people actually did nothing to hinder the power of Jesus. Jesus was and is fully sovereign. Jesus was able to do whatever it is he desired to do. What we're being told here is that while Jesus possessed the power, he's refusing to demonstrate his power because of the people's blatant unbelief. It wasn't that the hands of Jesus were tied. He still healed, it says, a few people. There were still some who believed, but the principle here is this, that those who reject Jesus are themselves rejected by Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you will be rejected by Jesus. Jesus does not owe any person anything, and to remain in unbelief in light of all what Jesus says, in light of all that Jesus has done, when it's right before your eyes, is not an appeal to grace and mercy, but is a demonstration of your deserved condemnation. The whole account flies in the face of the health and wealth cult. These are those who believe that God can only respond to our faith, right? If I have faith, I can have my Rolls Royce and my jet and all of these things. The teaching is that if you have enough faith, right? If you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. If you just have enough faith, you'll have plenty of money. If you just have enough faith, you will have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Materially, of course. But this teaching makes God captive to the will of man. and not man to the will of God. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a God who does what He pleases in the heaven, when He pleases, and for whom He pleases. And that's what got everybody so mad in Luke chapter 4. Any lack of faith on the part of people is never a problem for God. It's a problem for the people. Read the great prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9, and you will see that God was able to do for and to Israel what He wanted in spite of their faithlessness, in spite of their wickedness. In fact, He did what He did in restoring Israel because of His own sovereign promise to do so. Interesting, in the case before us, Jesus is simply refusing to throw His pearls before the swine. The people of Nazareth refused His message. Therefore, guess what? You forfeit My power. I can do nothing for you. Let me remind you of something we can forget as we read through the Scriptures. The greatest blessings of God are not found in healings. They're not found in the multiplying of loaves and fishes. They're not found in the meeting of your financial needs at just the right moment. The greatest blessing for which we ought to give continual praise for, the greatest blessing of God is experienced as He saves and secures your wretched, depraved soul from its deserved penalty of eternal damnation because of the love, mercy, and compassion shown to you on the cross by Jesus Christ. If you are born again, then you have experienced by far the greatest blessing God can ever bestow upon you. Your salvation. If you are not, then you are simply abiding, as we've said, and as Scripture says, John 3:36, in the wrath of God, a wrath that will one day consume your soul unless you repent of your sins and call upon Jesus to save you, to change you. Do not forfeit the power of God that is able to save your soul. God's best blessings are not the works of healing and multiplying of those loaves or meeting your needs. The greatest work of God is saving, sealing, and securing lost souls. If you are saved, you have experienced that great work. And all of this moves us to our final point. And everything has had P's, so I'm going to expand your vocabulary. Jesus was amazed by their perfidiousness. What is perfidiousness? It's just a fancy word that starts with a P for their deliberate faithlessness. They were treasonously unbelieving. That's what that word means. So it's a good word. Use it this week. Considering all of this, we now see Jesus' reaction to their rejection of Him. Verse 6. And this is a profound statement. Just to sit here and ponder that Jesus, the Son of God, this is what it says about Him. And He, Jesus, God in the flesh who knows all things, wondered at their unbelief. The word wondered speaks of standing in amazement or bewilderment. It's kind of the jaw-dropping kind of, are you serious? Are you kidding me? You know, kind of vocabulary. There's no way. The word wondered is used twice of Jesus, and both times it is used in reference to faith. In Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, Jesus wondered or was amazed at the great faith of the centurion who was concerned for the well-being of one of his servants. It says he wondered at that man's faith. And here it is used to speak of Jesus' bewilderment at the lack of faith among His own people. Jesus is amazed that these people who had heard the truth and had seen the truth were hell-bent to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to that truth. As a result, we're told in the text, He left Nazareth. And if you read the Scriptures carefully, there's no record that He ever returns. There is a day when your rejection will be total and complete. Their rejection of Jesus was total, and so He abandoned. abandons them to their choice. But let me be clear, what amazes Jesus here about humanity is not its sinfulness. He's not amazed at how sinful they are. He's not amazed at humanity's propensity for evil, but what amazes Jesus is humanity's hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in Him, even in the face of His profound words and His powerful works. Here, the God of the universe stands before them offering truth and grace and life, and yet they defiantly reject it all. And so, Jesus could not believe their unbelief, for it made no sense. Their unbelief was entirely irrational and unreasonable. And beloved, this is the inevitable end of sin. Sin is irrational and unreasonable in light of who God is and what He has done to show His grace, mercy, and to give us life. Beloved, there will come a point where the Lord no longer calls out in such things and will abandon a person in his or her sin. Let me speak as we close to a word to the believers. As we gather together, Jesus' desire and prayer is to teach us truth so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. We must come to a service such as this, expecting that God will do something, you ready? Amazing, as we are obedient to Him. I fear that sometimes we can come to church too routinely, too ordinarily. I saw some of you agree with the statement that we ought never to teach Jesus as common. Then why would you come to the place of His worship as though it were something common? Why would you dare stroll in as though it's just another event in your life? This is the event of the week. This is the place where we worship the living God. This is the place where we hear of Jesus and we worship Him in the beauty and the splendor of His holiness. If we come to this place with an attitude, oh, well, I've heard all of that before. I have sung that song before. I have seen all of this before. Beloved, such an attitude will yield you absolutely nothing from the Lord. You will have forfeited His power because you've treated God with contempt as though He were some kind of common thing. Nothing common. If we're not careful, we might gather together expecting the preacher to do all of the work, to give a great sermon that makes it easy for us to hear and thus live for the Lord. But I submit to you that the greatest worship service is the result of both the preacher and the congregation participating together. William Barclay once noted this. He said, "There can be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. The congregation is responsible for at least half of every sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the least effort will catch fire. In an atmosphere of coldness or indifference, the most spirit-filled of sermons will fall flat. If you leave here unchanged, I pray on my part, it's not because there has not been a desire to be spirit-filled and passionate about the Word of God." And then the question becomes, what have I contributed? The sad thing about many congregations is that they really don't want Jesus in their midst. And they don't want Him. And if they don't want Him, guess what? He will go somewhere else. Just like He did Nazareth. There was a young preacher who was sent to proclaim the gospel at another church. Upon coming back to his own church the next day, his pastor, the great Scottish preacher Alexander White, said, "Where were you last Sunday evening?" And the young preacher replied, "At the church I was sent to preach at." White asked, "How was it?" The young preacher said, "Cold. I found it very cold." "Cold!" exclaimed White. "I'd say that place is cold. I preached there 2 years ago, and I still haven't got the chill out of my bones." May such a thing never be the epitaph of this church. Let us so worship and adore the Savior. Let us so desire obedience to the Lord that we could receive His word with power. Let us be wary about anything that would drive Jesus away from our church or from our lives. Let us be wary of becoming so familiar with things spiritual, the Word of God and the works of Christ, that we are no longer moved by them. That we can't sit and read the Scripture and go, whoa, really? Is that really what happened? Is that how it happened? That's amazing. When we sing of Christ and His resurrection, let the thought of His mercy and grace move you and overwhelm you. When we are reminded of what Jesus did for us, and we say sometimes openly, sometimes by our responses or lack of them, so what? What's wrong with us? If we can talk about the cross of Christ without being overwhelmed by the grace of God, shame on us. Let us not allow our hearts to become so cold and callous to the things of God. Let us ask the Lord to rekindle our fire so that we burn hot for Christ, so that it would never be said of us that Jesus wonders at our unbelief. If you are not saved, I ask you, why not? It is not rational. It is not reasonable. The truth claims are before you. The testimony of generation after generation after generation of faithful believers stands before you. Believe that Christ died for your sins, just as He said. Confess your sins to the Lord, just as He said to do. Ask the Lord for faith to believe, just as He promised He would do. And may no one in this place be a cause for Jesus to wonder about unbelief. An unbelievable unbelief. May it never be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gloriousness of our Savior, the grace and mercy of Jesus who will come back to proclaim again the message of truth. And Lord, we know that we have been the recipients of that message. We've heard that message, some of us over and over and over again. Thank You for when it finally took root in our hearts by Your good grace. And Lord, we would pray for anyone here this morning who is yet to have received the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and proclaim Him, You are Lord and Savior of my life. Father, open eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. And may every tongue confess that He is Lord. To Your glory and to our good, may the name of Jesus be so sweet to us and so wondrous to us. We ask and pray this in His name. Amen.